Heavenly, we come to thee now this afternoon to ask thy presence in our midst and be with us and guide us and direct us. Especially we ask that thou wilt be with our brother George at this time, that thou wilt guide and direct his thoughts, that he might express to us the things that thou would have brought to our attention most. And be with us and open our hearts and minds to receive those things which he sees fit by thy guidance to bring to our attention. And help us thereby to learn more of thee and of thy plan and of thy will for us, that we might thereby be better enabled to serve and please thee and do thy will. We pray that thou wilt continue with us and overrule and forgive anything we may or say or do contrary to thy will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're back again this afternoon for convention. And there is a slight addition we have to make to our convention program. There was an applying principles. But before that, you might just say that, you know, one of the rich joys of the Christian life is our long friendship that we have in Christ with our brethren over the years. We're happy to have George and Florence with us here at convention. Virg and I have appreciated their friendship over the years, for many, many years. I have cherished and I still cherish. George is a fellow elder in the body of Christ. And with all of you, we're looking forward to a blessing from his ministry this afternoon. Brother George.
Well, dear brethren, at a recent convention, there were questions submitted by various brethren having to do with applying principles to the many and varied problems, decisions, questions that arise relative to our Christian walk. And so today we'd like to consider some of them, for the very specificness of them indicate that we have problems that we're confronted with as a body, as individuals, as brethren, in ecclesia, and as families. We don't normally consider some of the topics we're going to be giving thought to this afternoon, but our experiences of late indicate that perhaps it would be well to consider them to a degree. As we do, we don't want to imply in any way that our thoughts are the only way or the right way in applying the various principles, no, because we realize that all of us are individuals and may look on things from different viewpoints or perspectives, but perhaps in sharing a few of our thoughts, it might be a help to some. The first group of questions had to do with the similarity of making decisions. What is the basis for decision-making in our consecrated life? How do we know when we should make decisions as opposed to waiting for the Lord's providence to provide some obvious indication of what we should do? How much should we depend on putting out the fleece? How do we distinguish between divine providence in our lives and plans as opposed to Satan trying to stumble us? Well, the first question is very profound. What is the basis for decision-making in our lives? Because we realize that in reality, this is the sum total of our Christian walk, to be able to see and read the Lord's will and to walk therein. How do we discern the Lord's will in our lives? Ranges from the trivia of what we might wear to the convention to the gigantic decisions of who we will choose for a marriage partner. Should we put out the fleece? Remember the story of Gideon? He wanted to know if God would fight for Israel and deliver them. So he proposed in prayer to God, "I'm going to put out the fleece. And if in the morning the fleece is wringing wet and the ground is dry, I know you will fight for us." And so it happened. Then he wanted more proof, and he says, "Lord, tomorrow let the ground be soaking wet and the fleece be bone dry. And then I'll have an additional proof." And it was so. God blessed him and did deliver Israel. But is that a proper method for us to arrive at decisions that are before us. Well, that's perhaps a little extreme because we know we're not going to ask for a miracle, but a potential that we could do is we could propose to God in prayer something like this. Father, if by next week there is no new possibility that arises relative to the apartment we want to rent or the home we're going to buy, then I will know it is your will for us to rent that apartment or that buy that home. Or perhaps we may have two job opportunities before us. And we come to the Lord in prayer and could say something like this, Father, I will know what your will is if the first one who calls me back for a second interview, that will be your indication to me that that's the job I should take. Well, brethren, we do not feel that these would be proper approaches to arriving at decisions in our life. The Lord's will for us might be completely different from either of the two or three that we propose before him in prayer. Making a decision upon a mechanical method of chance, because that's all it amounts to, we don't believe is the best way the Lord would have us to make decisions. But someone might say, but aren't the proposals we suggested similar to watching for God's providences? And aren't we to watch for providences in our lives and make decisions on them? Well, we find that God's overruling providences are always and ever with us, watching out for our interests as new creatures. However, we do not believe that providences in themselves are primarily the means by which God uses to instruct us regarding his will. In reprint 2240 we read, we believe in divine providences, but believe that they are the means for the bringing of God's people into a condition where they can be taught of God from his word, and that providences do not supplant God's written word. Providences do not supplant God's word. In Psalm 32:8 we read, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. The teaching of this scripture seems to be that God's precepts should be so thoroughly ingrained in our memories and our minds, that is, a decision has to be made, just a fleeting glance of God's eye or a quick reflection upon the vast amount of our storehouse of previous knowledge will come to mind, and we'll know what the Lord would be pleased with, rather than needing to have a constant bit and bridle, like the horse. Go this way, go that way. God wants us to make the decision on the principles of his word. Well, let's come back to our question. How do we distinguish between divine providence in our lives as opposed to Satan putting stumbling blocks in our way? Well, we believe that the Lord wants us to use the sum total of our Christian experience and our best consecrated thoughts based on the principles of his word to make decisions and formulate a course for our lives. Let's consider another hypothetical decision we have to make. Should we take the left path or the right? Maybe some of us are confronted today. Tomorrow we're going to have to go to this way or that way. We don't know which way to go. And then all of a sudden, just like that, doorways seem to open in this left direction. Everything seems to open up, and we say, oh, now we know that's the Lord's will for me. But is it necessarily so? How do we know that the Lord didn't allow Satan to open all those doors as a test to us? And it was Satan who really opened those doorways. Or on the other hand, we might be progressing in a very sacrificial path, serving the Lord, the truth of the brethren, and stumbling stone after stumbling stone after stumbling stone, and our minds could come to the conclusion, the Lord must be telling me something. This isn't what he wants me to do. It may be, but it could just as well be Satan placing stumbling blocks to hinder us from a sacrificial, God-pleasing endeavor. Well, this is not to say that we're not to watch for God's providences. We're always to be on guard, watching for what God would have us to do. But we believe we are not to make decisions based upon what appears to be providence alone. For how could we know which it is? Was it the Lord who opened that door, or Satan? But rather, we believe the Lord expects us to weigh every decision to see if, first of all, it is in harmony with his will, with the principles of his word. Secondly, that it completely passes the test of our conscience, that we have no qualms whatsoever about taking that task. Third, to as much as possible strive to rid ourselves of our own personal desires, you might say, which would be according to the flesh, and rather to endeavor to as much as possible consider what the Lord would be most pleased with. As we know our own frame, our makeup, we have to evaluate our own life, our talents, our abilities, our weaknesses, our knowledge, to see how we can best serve the Lord as his ambassadors, his stewards, to be the most effective, the most efficient in using our all in perfecting ourselves, the brethren, and furthering the Lord's cause. In arriving at a decision, if the matter doesn't first pass the test of each of these doorways, then we believe that outward circumstances, which may appear as providences, should have no bearing whatsoever on our decision-making, no matter how conclusive they may seem to be. Next question we'd like to consider is, how shall we deal with a personal problem or that of a family member which may be developing into a severe emotional problem or a nervous breakdown? Well, our society as a whole does not hesitate in going to a doctor when there is physical illness. Yet for some reason there appears to be a somewhat negative feeling, a hesitancy about seeking assistance when the emotions are involved. What should our attitude be as brethren? Well, we find that our brain is a physical organ and is under the Adamic curse, as is every other part of our body. Hundreds of physical disorders of the body can affect our mind, our brain's ability to reason or to cope with emotional pressures. And likewise, we realize just the opposite is true. Severe worry and mental stress can bring about, in fact, the Mayo Clinic says 70% of all physical illness is due to worry and stress. Many physical ailments can have varying effects on our mind's ability to function under emotional stress, having a wide range of effects, from even just slight emotional stress, having difficulty to cope with it, to extreme depression, to withdrawals resulting in little or no communication, to strokes which cause a lack of speech or paralysis, to a desire even not to live, to nervous breakdown. Are we as consecrated brethren and our families immune from these effects? We think not. However, we do believe that in a general way, the possibility of emotional stress problems would probably be greater with our family members or others not consecrated than it would for the consecrated. For we realize that we are spirit begotten and that every trial and difficulty that comes to us is being permitted by our Father for the crystallization of our character. And so we can see how a new creature in Christ has great advantage over the world and helping to accept emotional stress or trauma. However, we know of no scripture which tells us that a new creature or their family members will be absolutely shielded from all physical or emotional stresses which can affect our mind's momentary ability. On the contrary, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, no trial can assail us except that which is common to man. And so we feel on those rare occasions when there is an obvious mental or emotional problem developing, we recognize it for what it is, not be ashamed of it in any way. It's all part of the fall. And that we in turn take steps to seek assistance before it progresses too far. Assistance can be obtained in various ways depending upon the severity of the problem. Sometimes just sitting down with one of the brethren who truly care, who have that warmth of a sympathetic nature, that really enter into the spirit of wanting to help one another, can greatly help. In fact, just the act of verbalizing our own problem and trying to explain it to someone could help ourselves to be able to see it in a different light. And with a few suggestions, help us through the less severe of the emotional problem. Another source of help is from a few of the brethren in the Truth Movement who have been trained. This is their training to help people go through the problems of emotional stress as counselors. Few brethren are aware of the countless number of times these brethren have been awakened in the middle of the night in what is often an emergency situation to help someone who was completely unaware that something like this could happen to them or their family members. We thank the Lord that we have brethren who can thus assist, who understand and are always ready to do what they can to help one another. And if the problem becomes extremely severe and there is need for greater medical or professional assistance, they can use their ability in pre-screening and the recommending of a physician who not only is a physician of the body but has special training for the helping in emotional stress. And pre-screening, we think, is helpful because we realize it would be so much to our advantage to have someone who was a dedicated Christian, who would understand the consecrated life, and who would not want to assist us in any way contrary to the principles of life we live by. In passing, we just thought we might mention that for 2 years we served as a conscientious objector in a mental hospital. During this time, we witnessed many patients coming into the hospital and being gradually, bit by bit, brought up to normalcy, something we thought would almost be impossible when we saw with the degree that they were ill. Some were helped by brain surgery, removing a tumor, others by medication alone. Similar as people can lead relatively adequate lives by taking insulin for diabetes or thyroid gland substitutes, so with mental problems, many are helped by medication alone, which brings the body's chemistry into balance. Others were helped through counseling, helping one to understand, to accept, to adjust, to simplify some of the stressful aspects of life. Volume 6, page 647, we read, we are to remember that we are stewards of privileges, opportunities, and responsibilities, social, financial, and respect to health. If disease come upon us, our proper stewardship of these mortal bodies would demand that we should use proper energy in applying remedies to the extent of our knowledge and judgment. Next question we'd like to consider is, what is the proper attitude to take if we find ourselves in a situation of great trial due to nearly unbearable neighbors or fellow workers? Would it be proper to remove ourselves from the situation by changing jobs or residences, or should we accept and endure it until the Lord removes the problem in harmony with our morning resolve I will neither murmur or repine at what the Lord's providence may permit. A similar question comes to mind when we think of Paul's words in Philippians 4:11. I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therein to be content. Does this mean that Paul never, ever made any endeavors to change his circumstances, but always merely acquiesced to what the Lord brought upon him? Well, we think not. Paul was a dynamic servant of God, continually looking to see how he might serve God's purposes more fully, more completely, in any way he could. And so we believe it should be with us. When we make a consecration to the Lord and were accepted, we were in turn made stewards over everything that we had and were. All that we had was to be used for the glory of God as faithful stewards as effectively as possible. Well, bearing this in mind, if in the course of our daily living we make a decision to take a certain job or apartment, whatever, and we just have almost unbearable trials resulting from it, what should we do? Well, first of all, we shouldn't murmur or complain. We should, as Paul, be content with whatever experiences are allowed to come our way at any time. But does that mean we should not try to use our own initiatives to improve the situation if we can? No, we think rather we should always and ever be watching our experiences. And if we find that they are detrimental to us as new creatures, we should pray to the Lord for his guidance and then make whatever decisions our best consecrated thinking determines will be for our best spiritual welfare. We do not feel that we should reason that we know we are to have trials, and since this particular job or apartment or whatever is bringing so many to us, it must be that the Lord wants me to stay here and I will remain until he removes me. Rather, we believe the Lord wants us to use the spirit of a sound mind, to apply our hearts to wisdom, and to make decisions, to use our best judgments applying scriptural principles to arrange our lives for our best spiritual interests. We don't believe that we are to expect the Lord to be constantly making the decisions by moving us from place to place by his providence. We remember the scripture of the bit and bridle. We shouldn't be as the horse who needs the bit and bridle to constantly moving from place to place. Perhaps a good analogy would be how earthly parents prepare their children to become mature adults. When a child is young, most of their decisions are made for them. But as they mature, parents desire to help their children to make their own decisions, looking out for their own best interests as they were taught. And so we believe our Heavenly Father is pleased to see us make decisions based on the principles of his word that would always be for our best spiritual interests as new creatures. He wants us to recognize what is detrimental and to make a change if we've made a wrong decision. If our jobs leave us physically exhausted so we can't attend the meeting, or it pays so poorly we can hardly make ends meet, or the emotional stress is just wearing us down to a point we can't hardly stand it, we can't think, we can't study, then we feel that we should take the initiative to make the change. We believe a principle of the Lord is that in a general way, the Lord is pleased to use his providences in our lives regarding those things that we are unable to do ourselves. But he would desire for us to do those things that we are capable of doing and judging. Volume 6, page 647 again. This realization of the divine care in all of life's interests, earthly as well as heavenly, should not lead us to indifference in respect to our temporal affairs. On the contrary, we are to remember that we are stewards of privileges, opportunities, and responsibilities, social, financial, and in respect to health. In financial matters, we are to use prudence and economy, and to be not slothful in business, just as though we had no God, just as though everything depended upon our own exertion. Yet nevertheless, in our hearts and in our discussions of matters in the household of faith, we are to realize and to express our confidence in the Lord, that because we are His, all our interests are under His protecting care. Unquote. If our motivation for change is pure and holy and for the new creature's benefit, not self-centered from a selfish standpoint, we believe we will be blessed. But on the other hand, if the decision we make interprets principle incorrectly, or is selfishly motivated or has any impure aspects to it, we can be sure that the Father will use His providences to bring us chastisement. And when we thus have difficult experiences that are chastisements or trials sent from the Lord, we believe that they will be of such a nature that there is nothing whatsoever that we could ever do to change it. God's providential overruling to bring us chastisement, we will not be able to eliminate, no matter how hard we try. We will want to accept them and not to murmur or complain, and be content to endure, realizing that the Lord directed or permitted it for our well-being and crystallization of character. Next question is, what scriptural principles apply to help us understand God's forgiveness of extreme sins, such as that of King David and the one in the Church of Corinth? As we consider this question, we'd like to expand its scope to consider what is the basis for the forgiveness of any sin whatsoever. For at some time in our lives, I believe all of us may have been confronted with a sin that we committed that just caused us to abhor ourselves, to wonder, how could God forgive me? We gain an insight into one of the aspects of forgiveness in Psalm 103, 10 to 14. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are but dust. Here we have two of the aspects necessary for the forgiveness of sin. First, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Scripture is referring to those that are God's children, those in covenant relationship with Him. We're told God has compassion and pitieth them as the Father pitieth His children. And why? Because He knoweth our frame, that we are but dust. This brings us to the second implied prerequisite for forgiveness of sin. God realizes we are but dust, frail, weak human beings affected by the fall. From this and other scriptures, we believe for a sin to be forgiven, there must be a measure of human weakness associated with it, not being 100% willful. Thirdly, there must be a repentance of heart with a sadness for what we have done. Fourth, prerequisite is that we must seek for forgiveness from God in harmony with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, how we need to remember these scriptures when we have slipped and fallen and are perhaps abhorring ourselves, wondering if God could forgive us. May we not read into this scripture doubt, wondering and thinking, well, perhaps it says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us from almost any sin and to cleanse us from almost any unrighteousness. That's not what it says, does it? No, He is faithful and can forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's absolutely nothing He cannot cleanse us from if we have the prerequisites we previously mentioned entering the picture. However, we want to bear in mind how God cleanses us from unrighteousness. We read in Hebrews 12:5, "My son, despise now not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Yes, for every sin we will be chastened in direct proportion to the degree of willfulness involved. But what is the purpose of the chastisement? To punish us? We believe it's to cleanse us from unrighteousness. This brings us back to our original question. Let's consider some of the scriptural examples of God's forgiveness of these severe sins. In the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul very severely reprimanded the church for openly condoning a grievous sin. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Paul rebukes the church for not taking a firm position of rebuke instead of condoning it. But then in the second book of Corinthians, Paul has to now reprimand the church because they went too far in their chastening of the offender. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:6, "Sufficient to such a man is his punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, and to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive." Here we have an example of the Apostle Paul telling the church to forgive this sin, and he, Paul, would also. In King David, we have an example of God's mercy and forgiveness to three serious sins. He coveted Uriah's wife. He committed adultery with her. He indirectly murdered her husband. We'd like to read a quote from reprint 3254. The article is dealing with David's sins and brings an application to our day based on the scripture of our Lord in Matthew 5, where our Lord said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now the reprint quote 3254. We are to remember the higher interpretation of adultery and murder set forth in the New Testament, that whoever desires adultery and is merely restrained from it by outward circumstances or fears is really an adulterer at heart. Matthew 5:28, "That he that is angry with his brother and he who hates his brother is a murderer." If these principles be applied by the new creation in the examination of their hearts, it is entirely probable that some of the house of sons today may find themselves very near the flame of David as respects sin. Such too will find great consolation in the Lord's compassion, provided they are exercised in respect to their offenses, as David was concerning his. If God were wanting in compassion as many of our fellow creatures, there would be nothing to hope for under such circumstances. It is when we realize that there is forgiveness with the Lord for all who are penitent of heart and who therefore give evidence that their sins were not willful, but rather of the weakness of heredity and under the pressure of blinding temptations, that we are moved to repentance by a hope for better things," unquote. In both cases, that of David and of the man in Corinth, we see there was a repentance for their sins. They received severe chastening and were forgiven. So much so that David truly was beloved, being called a man after God's own heart, the beloved king and prophet through whom the line of Messiah came, Jesus being called the son of David. If this sin should take place in a family, we realize its effect will bring heartache, but may we also realize that the only sin that is unforgivable is one of complete, full willfulness, with full knowledge, with no repentance, and where no fleshly weakness is involved. The fleshly weakness involved in this sin. We find the desire to love and be loved, emotionally and physically, is one of the strongest inherent qualities of mankind. Where one or the other is absent or curtailed for whatever reason, it can cause in some a fleshly weakness to arise that is greater in some than in others. But if there is a true repentance of heart and a desire for forgiveness, we should forgive, even as God forgives, our sins that may be of a different nature. The next question, what should a couple do when they are having problems together which they are unable to discuss together or to resolve? What should a couple do when they have a marital problem but feel unable to approach an elder or other counselor among the Bible students? Well, we realize that very few marriages exist that are 100% problem-free, but some become far more severe. The most important thing to do if we have a problem beginning to arise is to recognize it, to face it, to swallow our pride, to admit we've been hurt, and to talk about it together. Talk about it openly to try to find a solution. But you know, this is often hard to do. Something like this may go through our minds. I'm a Christian, consecrated follower of the Lord. I shouldn't be hurt so easily by this, whatever it is. I should rise above it. This is the one I love. It would be wrong for me to say I was hurt by them in this little matter. But it does hurt us, and it continues a little more and a little more and a little more. But we say nothing. The matter continues to ferment, and further distress and crisis results. The longer we don't talk about it, the harder it is to finally resolve. We find that often what may be bothering us greatly, our spouse may be completely unaware of that we are bothered by this item. We like Ephesians 4:25, where it's speaking to the church, but all the more to husbands and wives. Speak the truth to each other, for all of us are the parts of one body. If you are angry, do not let anger lead you into sin. Do not let sunset find you still nursing it. Most problems can be resolved if both pour the oil of love on the wound and make every attempt to discuss the problem amongst themselves and praying earnestly to the Lord for his wisdom, for his guidance, for his help. However, we realize that, try as we may, some problems aren't solved, and they seem to get greater and greater. And after time passes and it becomes obvious that you cannot resolve the problems yourself, which is by far the best, but if you cannot, do seek help mutually together. Don't wait too long until you can hardly speak to one another. And too often this happens. Outside help is sought, but after it's too late. After a bitterness has set in and little love remains. Do seek help before this happens. In addition to seeking help before it's too late, another prerequisite would be that both partners being desirous and willing to seek help. In every marital problem we've ever been familiar with, it is never, never, ever solely the problem of one member. Each member may think it's 100% the other's fault, but it never is. So both need to realize they should be willing to seek help together. And who to go to help for? Should be someone with both parties have respect and confidence in and would be comfortable with. Someone you know would keep every word spoken 100% confidential. Someone who realizes that we all have weaknesses and stumble many times. It may be an elder in our own class or in another class. Or it may be any of the brethren, as long as both would have respect and confidence in them. However, we realize the seeking of help is often far easier said than done. It's difficult to admit to others we need help and are unable to solve our own problems. It's also sometimes difficult to discuss our most intimate problems or incompatibilities with someone as close as the brethren, who we will be knowing the rest of our lives. Because of our natural timidity, it's often difficult for husbands and wives to discuss their problems between themselves, let alone to others. Because it is so difficult for some to talk about their problems, we realize many who need help desperately fail to seek it. But oh, how we need to remind ourselves that none of us need feel embarrassed because we have problems. All of us, each and every one, have difficulties in overcoming some aspects of our life, of our walk. Oh, this one is perhaps one more pronounced that we're talking about, but who of us have no problems that we're embarrassed about from one standpoint and that we shouldn't be? We are all members of one body, and that we should feel free to come to one another and unburden ourselves and our problems, and we should be willing to help and comfort and discuss together. Not condemn, but endeavor always and ever to assist in whatever way we can. We're all members of one body, and if one member suffers, we all suffer. So we need to help. May we not hesitate to seek it by talking to one of the brethren. This would be far more desirable. However, if we find ourselves just unable to unburden ourselves to someone as close as the brethren, then we would suggest seeking outside help. And again, we would suggest that the brethren utilize some of those who have been trained and know and can pre-screen counselors that are available that would be of a dedicated Christian life and who can understand the principles of our walk. God meant marriage to be for life, in a state of mutual helpfulness and happiness. And if it isn't this, then we are living below our privileges. And if counseling can help improve in some small way, primarily between yourselves or with the brethren, or if not possible, others, it would be more desirable than forcing ourselves to live together in a state of constant disagreement and unrest. Well, in conclusion, brethren, we realize that our lives as new creatures, the greatest blessing that any intelligent being will ever experience. However, we realize we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, which is still subject to all of the frailties and weaknesses of mankind. It's our earnest prayer that our thoughts today may be some help in applying the scriptural principles to some of the questions, problems, and trials we're confronted with as we endeavor to serve the Lord and one another in our earthen vessel.
Thank you, George. I think one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life, after we come down from cloud nine at our convention and at our ecclesia meetings, and face the realities of day in and day out living, is to really know what is the Lord's will for us in each situation. And we're thankful to George for giving us greater insights into this, along with the panel discussion that we had yesterday. We'll close with hymn number 208. Before we do close, we will.
Most loving Heavenly Father, we bow before thy hallowed presence to thank thee for all the principles we have of thy word, and we pray, Father, most earnestly for a greater filling of thy spirit, that we might interpret and read thy principles more fully and be able to apply them in all the vicissitudes of life as we endeavor to serve thee and walk in the footsteps of our Master. We pray, Father, for thy forgiveness and overruling for anything that may have been said amiss, and we pray thy continued blessing to be with us in our fellowship together now, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.